Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter. 1 Samuel 14. It's good to see all of you here this evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. Hope it was profitable in the Lord's cause, or hope it was at least profitable in allowing you to have some rest and opportunity for reflection on the Word of God and on the great things God has done for us today. I want to make one announcement before we get started tonight. As I mentioned at the very beginning of the year, I intend on every month, on one Sunday night of that month, to have a doctrinal sermon that is specifically designed to deal with problems that exist among churches of Christ. And to this coming Sunday night, 1 week from tonight, I plan on talking about how to establish biblical authority, because I think there is very few issues that wind up being as controversial as this and as abused as this in among modern Christians. I think for so many years it was easy for people who are my age to think that when we were young, we heard about this in virtually every sermon that we heard. But I think there came a time in which there were many other kinds of things, needed though they be, that were discussed, but I think very often how to establish authority was neglected. And it's created a situation in which I think among many people, especially many young people, you have a failure to be able to understand that God was intending to be understood in His Word. And the instructions that He gives in His Word were intended to be understood easily and quickly and specifically by His people. Hopefully, after we talk about some of these things next Sunday night, we'll be better equipped to be able to handle those kinds of situations we find ourselves in, ourselves, to be able to establish biblical authority and be able to convict the gainsayer of those that would speak against the way that the Scriptures themselves use authority as a means of finding out what God would have us to do. Tonight's lessons are going to all come from 1 Samuel. And I think we can do that because the Old Testament was something that, as we see in the Word of God, was written for our instruction, was written so that we might be able to understand through the way that God dealt with people in the past, how that He will deal with people in the future. So that through the great principles that we see laid down in the much larger narrative of the Old Testament, can give us much material in terms of applying principles that not only were applicable in the Old Testament, but we see repeated in the New. 1 Samuel is in some ways a modern construct because we find originally the book was just the book of Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel were in the same book. You find that with Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. You find in the original that Ezra and Nehemiah were a single book. You find in the original that the 12 minor prophets were included in a single book called the Book of the 12. What happened was when the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew language, which was a consonantal language, and Greek, which is a language like ours that has both consonants and vowels, it added to the length of the scroll that each of those books was written on. And in some of the larger books especially, we find it easy for them, when you were dealing with scrolls, instead of having one that was so bundlesome, to be able to take it and divide it roughly in half so that the information might be carried complete in two scrolls, but yet more easily handled when you got the scroll down, unrolled it, and read it before the synagogue. We find this being done roughly a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. And in subsequent times, we've had not only the division of certain books, But in the Middle Ages, we wind up having the books divided into chapters and verses to make it easier for us to be able to understand them. Nothing was taken out, nothing was added, but it was something that was a human construct to allow us to more easily, accurately handle the Word of God. 1 Samuel is just the first section of that Samuel book. And I want us to look at three main lessons in that book so that we might be able to, I think, learn some things that we need to know to be Christians in our day and time. Just as those people were striving to serve God and do His will, they could look to passages in the Old Testament that would give them strength and resolve to do better. We need to be people who are doing the very same thing. And I think by just hopefully whetting your appetite for more study in the historical books of the Old Testament, you might be able to understand that it might be able to help you as well as you try to live here in the 21st century. Samuel begins with Samuel as judge in the country, with Eli as judge in the country, and Samuel takes his place. Samuel, then, is someone who is the last judge to rule in the land. And he, during his elderly period of time, is someone who the people approach in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel and say, "We want a king to rule over us. You are old, your sons are not the righteous men that they ought to be and not following in your footsteps. And we want a king to rule us like all the nations." Samuel looks upon this as a terrible insult to himself personally. But when he speaks to the Lord about this, the Lord says, "It's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected from ruling over them. You tell them what a king is going to demand of them." Because basically what they had done in the past was gotten by without a civil government. They occupied the position in the ancient world of being a tribal confederation, something that was called, like the Greek states, an amphictyony, in which you had people who, although they lived in different city-states or different tribes, were people who revolved their whole lives around a single religious place. And their religion was something that served in lieu of a civil government in terms of giving them morals, in terms of giving them a means of enforcing the law, in terms of giving them organization in time of war and struggle. But the Lord says, "You tell them what a king's going to cost them. And if they still want a king, you give them a king. But only the king that I say." He tells them how that their king is going to demand great things of them, and he'll take their sons and they'll become his warriors, and he'll take their daughters and some of their sons and make them his own slaves. And they will spend much of their year working to benefit the king and to benefit the government rather than benefiting themselves. But they are hard-hearted and hard-headed and decide that they still want a king, and the Lord says, "You appoint a king over." He appoints over them the one that God chooses, whose name is Saul. He's the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, who at the very end of the period of Judges was the smallest of the tribes. It had almost been wiped out in one of the last civil wars that existed during the period of the Judges. And we find that under those circumstances, he is an odd choice. But when you look at him, he looks like a king. He stands head and shoulders over everyone else in the kingdom. And although he is very humble at that day and time, when he is chosen to be king, he abandons much of that humility. Although he has initial success in the kingdom, we see him in chapter 13 assuming the priestly office because he is afraid that if the sacrifice to God is not offered before he goes into battle, that they'll lose the battle. And Samuel has delayed to come on time. So, as he says later on, "I forced myself and offered the sacrifice." And then Samuel shows up. and tells him how foolishly he's acted. How that the Lord would have given him a dynasty that lasted forever, but yet now his dynasty would not endure. We see in the 14th chapter, after that initial failure on the part of Samuel, there's a battle that's about to take place between the Philistines, who are the main nemesis of Saul during most of his time as king. One of the greatest things that Saul has going for him is a son named Jonathan, who is a man who loves the Lord, a man who follows the Lord's commands, a man who trusts in the Lord in everything. And yet, in many of the areas that his father shows weakness or failure, Jonathan shows strength and victory. There was a great battle that was looming ahead of the children of Israel in chapter 14. And we find the Philistines occupying not only the southwestern coastal plain that was their normal area of occupation, but they've moved all the way to the central ridge of mountains in the middle of the country and are occupying Michmash Pass, as it's described here in the first few verses of chapter 14. There is a Philistine camp that is below them at this pass, and Jonathan has gone out with his armor bearer to do some scouting. And as they scout things out, they see that the situation is indeed grave, because the Philistines are technologically superior to the children of Israel, and the Lord, because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, has allowed the Philistines to have free hand in the central part of the country. There's a situation that occurs here in which we find Jonathan, who is up on his hands and knees, looking up, down into the pass at Michmash, from a crag up above there, with only his armor bearer with him. And we see him making a statement that I think is very, very important here. In verse 6, it says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" Why don't we go over there and why don't we fight against these people and maybe God will give us the victory? Because God is not restrained to save by many or by few. Wouldn't it help us if we understood the value of that principle? That it really doesn't matter how many forces are amassed against us. That if we are on the Lord's side, we can achieve victory in every aspect of life, in our spirit, in the spiritual realm, and ultimately be able to gain heaven forever through putting our confidence in the Lord rather than looking around at the meager resources that are available to us. Jonathan was able to do that because he understood that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Do you remember circumstances that we are described earlier in the Word of God? Do you remember during the days of Noah when every thought of man's heart had become evil continually? And we see God looking at Noah and finding something special in him, so that it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord determined that he was going to save Noah through the building of an ark. And he was going to bring animals to the ark so that there could be preservation of species of animals and preservation of human beings in the midst of a worldwide flood. He does that. And when all is said and done, a world that had been apparently completely populated in a little over 1,600 years with generations of people, many of them living into their 800s and 900s, was something that was wiped out through a universal flood. But yet Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved because of what God had made provision for them. You see, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. You were looking at the situation and thought, how is it going to be possible for God to be able to preserve a remnant that would serve Him? They're certainly going to be overcome by the wickedness of its day. Have you ever thought that about ourselves? Look how wicked things seem to be round about us. And how is the Lord going to preserve a remnant for Himself? You know what? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And we see the victory achieved by Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives against a world that was passing away. You remember when the children of Israel wander in the wilderness and they finally come to the land of Canaan after about a year? And they send out members from every tribe, and that amounts to 12 spies. Two of the spies, Caleb from the tribe of Judah and Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, look at the land and see it exactly as God had explained it to them. How it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. A land that would support cattle. A land that you had trees that could be pollinated by bees. And therefore you could have the sweetest thing that was known to them at that time, honey. It was a land of crops, a land of herds. Unlike the dry land of Egypt where everything depended on what the river did each year. But yet, 10 of the spies look and see the very same evidence and say, although the land is a great land, the people who live there are giants in our eyes, and they make us seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We can't take it. And while God had put up with many different things from the people all through the wilderness experience, there was one thing He would not tolerate, and that is when they came to the land that He had said, I'm going to give you, and they said, Lord, You're a liar. He said, you'll not enter into the land. The only ones who will enter into the land of all the numbered men that are described in the two censuses, the first census in the book of Numbers, all of those numbered men, all of those men of war are going to die in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who gave the good report. The rest of you are going to die. Go back into the wilderness. Even though the people try to repent, mount a campaign against the Canaanites, they are brutally slaughtered. And it's not until 39 years later that we see the children that they had been so concerned about entering into the land of Canaan being led by these two old men, Caleb and Joshua. You see, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Sometimes it may seem like there are so few of us. What kind of impact can we have on the world? How can we have the ability to be able to change the hearts of people who seem to be set in wickedness? How can the world that is so big and so populated be the kind of thing that we can move and change at all? You remember 12 men that Jesus sent out on a great commission into all the world to preach the gospel into every creature? You remember the opposition that the Romans and the other people of the time that we read about in the New Testament gave to the New Testament church? I want you to understand that here we still sit and the Roman Empire is gone. You know why? Because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We need to be people who understand the validity of that statement. As you know, the rest of the story, they determine they're going to see what God wants by calling out to them. And if the people say, listen, you stay there and we'll come up to you, then they'll know that the Lord does not want them to go down and attack the Philistine garrison. But if they say, come on down to us, then that'll be the clue that God is going to be with them. When they finally call out to them, the Philistines are not particularly polite in the way that they respond to them. They say, however, come up to me, and we will go up to you, for the Lord is giving. They say in verse 9, if you say this to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign for us. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll tell you something. I think they were probably going to try to explain to them their funeral arrangements. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on the hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some of them to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. See, the Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. Here we see 20 Philistines that died just because we find Jonathan and his armor bearer having the faith in the Lord that the numbers really didn't matter. And the Lord gave a great victory, not only to Jonathan and his armor bearer, but it led to a collapse of the Philistine front there along the ridge of mountains. And they were driven back, all because of this act of valor and faith that we see on the part of Jonathan here, because he understood that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. In chapter 15, it tells us about another failure of Jonathan's father, Saul. On this occasion, the Lord has given him a task to perform, and that is to go utterly destroy the Amalekites and everything that they have. The Amalekites have given the children of Israel problems ever since they had been in the wilderness. But yet, they were continuing to serve as bandits on the southern frontier of Israel. And the Lord says, I want you to completely destroy the Amalekites. Don't save old man, old woman. Don't save woman. Don't save child. Don't save their property. Judgment day is coming upon the Amalekites, and it's coming through your hand. Saul goes off, fights against the Amalekites, slaughters the Amalekites. But he brings back King Agag as either an effort to show perhaps his magnanimity by turning him loose, or by making a spectacle of him as he marches through the village of Carmel and finally comes up further north into the country to make sure that he takes basically a victory lap for the victory he's been able to achieve. The bad thing about it is he brings the best of the flocks and herds ostensibly to offer to the Lord God. When Samuel comes to meet him, he says to Samuel, behold, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And you remember what Samuel says? Behold, what then are the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Way too much livestock around here for you to have done what God said. And we see this beginning, a series of condemnations against Saul that would let him understand that not only will your dynasty not endure, but your kingdom will not endure. In fact, his failure had been even much greater than we expect. You would get the idea, if all we had was the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, that he had almost killed all the Amalekites. But later on, we find David having to fight Amalekites. So basically, Saul takes on one band of Amalekites, nearly destroys all of them, and claims victory over the whole thing. And we see the Lord rejecting him and saying what he would do, would he would pick someone, as he is described in chapter 13 and 14, who would be a man after his own heart. In the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel going with great trembling because he fears Saul to the town of Bethlehem in Judah to anoint one of the sons of Jesse there to be the king after Saul. He goes there and has Jesse present all of his sons there before him. And it says in verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is in chapter 16, verse 6. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Second thing I want you to remember tonight from 1 Samuel is man doesn't see like God sees. God sees things differently because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The rest of the brothers of David are paraded before Samuel, and the Lord rejects all of them until finally Samuel says, is that all of them? And he says, well, the youngest is in the field with the sheep. He says, send and bring him, for we'll not sit down until he comes here. Verse 11. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of all his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All the things that you wouldn't have expected to happen at this particular time was that the Lord would pick somebody to be king who would not necessarily be the one that anyone would choose. He's apparently a youth. Later on, when we see battle being enjoined against the Philistines at the Valley of Elah, we see David not one of the ones who was in the battlefield. He was left at home with the sheep. And normally, 20 was the age in which people would have gone to battle. So I get the idea David may be grown, maybe 18, 19 years old, but not yet someone that you would consider to be king over the country. In fact, it goes to an effort to let us understand about him, how that he has a ruddy appearance. That means he has nice rosy cheeks. You might notice, my cheeks aren't rosy anymore. But you take some of these young people and look at them, and they've got such good-looking skin and good-looking people. Their eyes are beautiful and bright. Whereas, you know, I have to be crying nearly for my eyes to shine and sparkle. And here he's someone that in spite of his exploits in the field, he explains later that he had killed a bear and he had killed a lion. I don't want you to think of him as just a little boy. But still, someone who would have been even old enough to be a private in the army is not someone that you pick out to be king. But God does. You know why? Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you know, it's important for us to do that too. You remember in the second chapter of the book of James, we see there, as it talks about the sin of partiality, there James, as he tries to explain these things to people who would have been among some of the first ones to receive an epistle that was inspired by the Lord in the first century. We see him explaining to them here about partiality in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? We need to remember that God doesn't see like man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at what color you might be. Man looks at how rich you may be. Man looks after listening to you for a while to see how educated you may be. But God looks at the heart. And we need to be people who look at the heart too. Sometimes we can be blinded by the world that is around us, the world that is passing away to such an extent that we don't look for the right kind of heart in people. Rather, we look at the situations that may be most advantageous to us or may make us feel better. Let me tell you, the Church of the Lord is no country club. We don't gather together with those of like precious faith simply because they happen to be all in the same socioeconomic group that we are. In any congregation, you'd have some people that wouldn't have as much as others. In some congregations, you'd have those who wouldn't be all of the same ethnic group. In every congregation, you'd have people who might vary in terms of the amount of formal education. But you see, all of that doesn't matter because God isn't looking at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. And God's people look at the heart. We need to be people who are always about looking for what seems to be unseen by the world, but is really the only thing that truly matters to the Lord. You remember the story that's told in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter? During the days of the divided kingdom, many years after the time that we see described in 1 Samuel 16, it's a time in which the Arameans, the Syrians who live north, are plaguing Israel at a time when the kings and queens of Israel are wicked, but yet Elijah and Elisha have kept the country together religiously just by a thread, but yet have been able to provide victory for God's people in the midst of great difficulty on the part of their northern neighbors. On one occasion, you have the people finally getting the idea that this prophet, Elisha, is someone who is giving away, because he's a prophet, the position of the Syrians when they come up to fight against him. And so they come to the place where Elisha is and camp around his house. And we see the servant of Elisha growing so concerned about the fact that there are so many soldiers around who basically have Elisha in their sights. It says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Don't fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them.'" Don't you know that the attendant thought he was nuts? "Those that are with us, 1, 2, are more than they that are with them," this army that's circling the city. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray.' So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria, and there turned them over to the king of Israel who was in Samaria." When he wants to slaughter them, he says, "You'll not slaughter them. They're people who you've been captured in war. Take them, feed them." And after he had fed them, and their sight had been regained, he turns them loose. One of the things I love about this particular passage is what it says in verse 17, how that Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." I wish the Lord had opened our eyes so that we could see. So that we don't just look at the outward appearance, but we look at the heart. When we're looking at people, we look at the hearts of people to the best of our ability rather than simply their outward circumstances. When we look at obstacles, we don't look like man sees and just see the difficulty out there, but we look and see something that is even more important. And that is how the hearts of God's people working together are going to be able to accomplish great things if we'll just open our eyes. There's a song we used to sing when I was young, Open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Savior divine. May our eyes be open to be able to look not as the world looks at things and at people, but may we all be able to look beyond the difficulties that we face and look beyond the outward appearance of people and always look to the heart. The most familiar story is the one that I want to end on, and that's in chapter 17. You know, David had gone down to where the battle against the Philistines was in the Valley of Elah. He had brothers who were fighting in the army, but there was a complication. The complication was, is there was a giant from Gath whose name was Goliath. He was, if we can understand the measures of 6 cubits and a span, understand he was about 9 feet 9 inches tall. And you can play basketball on anybody's basketball team if you're 9 feet 9. You don't have to be able to move. You don't have to have much vertical lift. If you're 9 feet 9, you get to play. And here he offers individual combat with anyone on the side of Israel. And he says, why should we all die? Let's bring your champion against me. And whoever wins then will give the victory to that side. He certainly thinks that he has everything stacked in his favor. David, however, looks and sees this situation and asks what's going to be done for the person who is able to remove this disgrace from Israel. They tell him that, well, he's going to be given the king's daughter as his wife, and that his family will be made free in Israel. They'll be tax-free. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And he volunteers for duty. You'd think that you'd had a lot of people try to discourage him. His brothers certainly tried to do that. But Saul seems to see something in this that at least shows that in spite of the cowardice of the rest of his army, you've at least got a young man that's willing to take on the challenge. But he has come not prepared for battle, so he gives him his armor to wear. And Saul's a man who stands head and shoulders over everyone. And so his armor certainly doesn't fill someone who probably hasn't completely filled out like he will in his early and mid-20s. And finally, he rejects the armor, goes down to the dry riverbed, takes smooth stones there from the riverbed, takes his sling that he uses along with his shepherd's bag, and takes a stick that was often used in that day and time to attach a sling to so that you might be able to have extra sling with it, because it would serve almost as an extension to your arm to be able to give extra velocity and extra distance to what you were able to throw by the sling that you were using. It says in verse 42 of chapter 17, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. He had both of his ears. He had both of his eyes. He didn't have any scars. What kind of a soldier can he be? And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." I'll tell you, man, you're going to be dog food and bird food before the day's over with. People who had less faith would have been people who would have decided this was the time to run. But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." You know what happened. Philistine rises to come and meet him. And David, you would think at least because he doesn't have as much armor, might be able to float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Utilize the advantage of retreat and then moving in when there. But that's not what he does. He runs to the battle line, takes a stone, slings it, and it strikes the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David goes up there to cut his head off and remembers only at that point that he's forgotten to bring a sword. So he takes Goliath's own sword and hacks his head off. And I can just picture this. I can just see him grabbing that head in his hands, holding it up like that and giving a Comanche war hoot. Maybe it's because I'm a Texan, I think that way. But you can just almost see that. And the hearts of the Philistines sink. And the spirits of the Israelites rise. And a great victory is given from that beginning, because of David's faith, because he understood that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, verse 47, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we see this same idea that basically teaches us the important lesson that the Lord's side always wins. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who once served the Lord who don't cease to serve Him, who wind up being on the losing side. But what that does mean is that the Lord's side always wins. Ultimate victory always belongs to the Lord. And David knew that. And as big as that giant was, and as ugly as he was, and as frightening as he might be, isn't it interesting to see the courage on the part of this young man, because he knows that he has God on his side? In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and in verse 31, there it says, "And then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Brethren, we need to understand that valuable principle. The Lord's side always wins. And in fact, if we are on the Lord's side, what difference does it make who stands against us? Ultimate victory is our own. In verse 37 of the same chapter, it says, "But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." I know it's easy to feel weak. No, it's easy to feel and understand our own weaknesses. But we are fighting, and we are fighting on the Lord's side. We are not talking about just there being 300 of us. 300 of us and the Lord make a majority. And we need to understand that and value that in every aspect of the work that we do here as a congregation, and be able to use that to overcome the difficulties and the discouragements that we may have in other aspects of life. In the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, as it talks about the resurrection from the dead and the failure that some there at Corinth had to completely recognize it, there we see this important passage completing by, in verse 55, The Apostle Paul saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's side always wins. The only thing that is in doubt is whether you're going to stay on God's side or not. And in verse 58, he says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You want to know a sure thing? When this life is over, God's side will have won. You want to know a sure thing? That in the struggles that you face, you put your hope, your confidence, and your trust in the Lord, and you put yourself on the winning side. You want to put yourself on shaky ground? And that is losing sight of the fact that victory is in view. If we just remain loyal to the Lord who loved us and gave His Son to die for us. Can you remember the lessons that we talked about in 1 Samuel? You remember how that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few? Think how much it would help our lives if we could understand that valuable principle. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You think we might be able to be better in evaluating our circumstances and evaluating other people if we were able to understand that valuable principle of the heart? And if we truly understood that the battle is the Lord's and that God's side always wins, don't you think that would sustain us in difficult times when we're feeling like it's time to give up? Don't give up. Don't fail. Because the only thing that is in doubt is not God's victory, but it's your remaining faithful on the right side. Are you on the right side tonight? If not, you can make things right by enlisting in the Lord's army, by coming in faith, showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place having achieved a wonderful victory in your life. And enlisting in the right side that ultimately is going to be what overcomes time and history and Satan. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to make sure that you get on the winning side, because there'll come a day in which the only thing that matters is what side you picked in this great cosmic conflict. God's side always wins. The other side will not. Remember that. Think about it. And if there's any way we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.